Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 22? Revelation chapter 22. Or, to keep it simple, turn to the last page of the Bible. There it is. Revelation chapter 22. Remember that number 22 doesn't belong there. It was put there by people who created a reference system by which we can find our way through the scriptures much more easily. The person who put that number there did not add anything to the Bible. We'll run across that verse, not this morning, but soon as we wrap up the book of Revelation about not adding anything to the book. They didn't add anything to the book by putting it in there. But it does mess with the context. And as we spent the last few weeks talking about, heaven is something that is described in the most detail that we have in Revelation 21 and 22. And those two chapters run together. You take the number out and you read the whole thing, and you're looking at the clearest picture we have in the Bible of where you get to be for all eternity by the grace of God, not by anything that we have ever done, good or bad, only by the grace of God through Jesus, who when he died on the cross, all of our sins were atoned for, so that now we are God's holy people through him. And even in our human, struggling, messed up, pain-filled, sometimes not pain-filled, God bless you for that, bodies, that we can look ahead to the future that God has to us, which is perfect, it's eternal, and it's really quite beyond the words that are used here. These are human expressions. What we're looking at is something that when we see it, it will probably take us forever just to kind of figure it all out. And even so, I hope we never can. God is just that amazing. So an angel has shown John heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, the splendor of this enormous city where God himself and Jesus will be the center of the city, the illumination of the city. No more sun, no more moon. The city itself, 1,500 miles approximately on a side, and it's a cube, so it's gigantic, roughly the size of a moon. It's really big, with features that we don't understand. All we can do is go with the description. A transparent jacinth and carnelian, transparent gold, things like that. Pearly gates, the huge gates that go from top to bottom in the walls around this thing, made out of one gigantic pearl. How does that work? I don't know. But it's going to be tremendous. And tremendous is far too poor of a word. We just don't have words for where God's grace is taking us. I love that. And I'm a little frustrated by it too, because I love to see things. Again, having been, you know, raised as an artist and then getting off into other things as the Lord kind of changed the course of my life, I'm very visual. And when I see this, I'd say, yeah, I want to see this. I want to look at it. I can't even imagine what it must be like. Maybe that's why I get to be up here, because I get to talk about the things I want to see, and I get to tell you, and you smile. I guess that's something of the Lord. I hope so anyway. But in verse 6, something changes. The description of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, comes to an end. This is the end of the revelation. The book of Revelation contains a revelation, a revealing of Jesus, a revealing of what he has done, of what he will do, of what will be because of what he has done. This is a revealing. And so when you're looking at the book of Revelation, you're not looking at something that's hidden. It is revealed. We've talked about it before. I get to jump into it again today just a little bit. Now what we've gotten into, since we've arrived at verse 6, is an epilogue. It's the close parenthesis of the book of Revelation. Suddenly the subject changes from this amazing description, astonishing description, to this. John speaking as he has seen all of this and finishes the last with, "They will reign, us will reign with him forever and ever." And then verse 6, the angel who was showing him all of this, giving him the grand tour, said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." The very next words, if you have a red letter edition Bible, are in red. Jesus speaks, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now we are told, sliding for home in the last book of the Bible, the last chapter in the Bible, the last few verses in the Bible, why we have this book in the first place. It's the revelation of the future of everything. And now this revelation is finished. These are John's and Jesus' final words. Words of blessing. Words of warning. Words of love. Words of yearning. As if from a bride to a bridegroom and a bridegroom to his bride that he longs for. The words are trustworthy and true, he says. You can believe this. Why would he have to say that? Because you read it and it sounds absurd. It's too good to be true. And the answer is, no, it ain't. It is true. This you take to the bank. It is trustworthy. It is true. All of it. Not some of it. Not part of it. And it was meant to be understood as it was portrayed. Miraculous. Glorious. Resplendent. Shining. Eternal. Perfect. Fulfilling. Sinless. Holy, amazing, 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 and never stops being that way. It's not too good to be true. It's not pie in the sky by and by when you die. This is where we are being taken right now. Here we sit in our fleshly bodies, such as they are. In this room, some are better than others. Obviously. And some are just going, "Man, I get it on, Lord. I want to be with you," because it hurts. And we know that's true too. But God says, "In my good time." Meanwhile, I am telling you, as we spoke of a lot last week, this is your hope. The hope is in Jesus and comes through Jesus and ultimately is to be with him and with God forever in the place that he builds. This is our hope, and it's not something that may be or that, well, it's out there, let's get busy with the stuff we have to do here. Well, that is partly true. We do need to be about the Lord's business while we're here. But God says, never let this escape your mind. Never let it escape your yearning. Never let it escape your grandest desires. We know what sinners we are. It's very easy to want to be humble about things because, frankly, there is no way to be proud about anything, at least in the flesh. It's just not possible, and it ain't good. But God says, even so, I built all of this for you sinners. And everybody that's ever been on this earth, with the exception of Jesus, falls into that category. This he made for sinners. Not sinners who go on sinning. Not sinners who practice sin. Sinners who have thrown themselves at the feet of Jesus, at the feet of God, so to speak, and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he puts his hand on you and he says, I already have. That hand that's on you has holes in it. I want you to be here with me. Because God isn't willing that any should perish. And this is proof that all should come to repentance. This is proof. The unrepentant aren't going to be there. And yet when we're there, as I've said so many times, and as the Bible is explained to us, that we aren't going to be subject to temptation anymore. We won't even have a sinful nature anymore. When you get there, you won't even be capable of sinning. I hate it when I sin. I hope you do too. I hate every sin, but I still sin. I don't want to. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's a defense attorney, by the way. Even Jesus Christ, the righteous who'd done everything right. And he says, Father, they're with me. Love that. And this is the end story. Father, they will always be with us. This is true. It's not too good to be true. It's all true, all of it, and always will be. We have work to do in this world, and we have many things to think about and distract us. But this is given for our minds and our hearts to circle back to as often as it can, to remember this is how much God has expressed his love to us with through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Savior of you, to bring us not to purgatory, but to this end, where we will be with him forever in these astonishing settings. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, just go back and read chapter 21 and the rest of 22. You'll get it. Or go back and listen to the DVDs. Where am I? My goodness, the YouTubes. I still lived back in 20 years ago. Well, verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon, Jesus says. He now interjects into the conversation, and this is a conversation. As you'll see in the coming weeks, as we wrap the book up, this is a dialogue. Jesus is speaking and someone responds. Jesus speaks, someone responds again. It's a dialogue punctuated with instruction, revelation, warnings, but still a dialogue that's going on. He's speaking. Behold, I am coming soon. Jesus here is absolutely clear. The message is not mysterious. Despite all the symbolic images in the book of Revelation, it's not mysterious. The images in this book were perfectly understood by the people who originally received it. Because, as I've said all along, and I say again, the book of Revelation was intended to be understood. If you're new to this study, I remind everyone that it is people who came along throughout the centuries, and very early on, in fact, who said it was never meant to be understood. It's the mysteries of God. Then why is it a revealing? Those words run contrary to the intention of the book. God gave us this book so he could be understood. God gave us this book so that we could know the future as far as he has revealed it. God gave us this book so that we could know our destiny, and he is in charge of our destiny. And he's revealed that too. And he wants us to be blessed by this. How can I be blessed by a book that I was given that not to be figured out? A book not to be understood. That is a contradiction of man, not God. These prophecies and all that's being said here were meant to be understood. How could there be any blessing without understanding? For that matter, how could there be any warning without understanding? And the book stands also as a warning. And there are more coming, even in this last part of the book. Of course, the question comes up, why is the book of Revelation so hard to understand? The answer is, it never was. It was merely interpreted as such by men who didn't really want to believe its message or to be held accountable by it. That's the only conclusion I could come to. I just don't want to believe it, or I don't want to be accountable to the message that's in there. But not believing in something doesn't make it go away. An atheist may not believe that there is a God, but it doesn't make him not there. It's a belief. It makes it a religion, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't want anyone to go through the wrath, much less stand before him at the last judgment. We can not only understand the words of this book, we can even keep them. We were meant to keep them. Behold, I am coming soon, is his message. You better believe it. We say, but it's been a long time. Not to him. To us, generation after generation after generation goes by, and he still hasn't returned. The answer is quite simple, as Jesus told Peter in a different context, but I think the words shine here. What's that to you? You follow me. If he hasn't returned, follow him. He is coming. He is coming soon. He said so. And it is a warning. All that we just read in the past year and a half, going actually closer to 2 years now in this book, it's a warning that says, you don't have to go through this. It's a blessing that says, you don't have to go through this. I'm with you. I love you. I've made the way so you don't have to be there. You'll not have to stand in judgment before me. But I am coming soon. You need to be ready. And over in the Gospels, when Jesus warns his disciples, be ready, in so many words, but very direct words, he says it 10 times. Be ready, 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 be ready. I think he wants us to be ready. And then he says, behold, I'm coming soon. I'm coming. Don't get left behind. Don't get left out. You don't have to. This is God's altar call, as it were, to say, pay attention. I want you to be with me in that thing that was just described to John. That new heaven, that new earth, that new Jerusalem, forever and ever and ever. And I will come to be with you. Again, I find that one of the most remarkable things in the book of Revelation. We talk about going to be with the Lord. When this happens, he comes to be with us. That's how well he cleaned us up. Wow. He says, I'm coming soon. Blessed are you, he said. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Keeps the words. Well, that's good. I'll do that. Really? What does that look like? See, we think very abstractly, don't we? We can say, yes, I will do. It's in a religious phrase to us. It's a traditional phrase. I will keep the words of this book. Wait a minute. Stop right there. What does that look like? That's the question we have to ask. And the answer is not hard. It's kind of two things. Keep it. In other words, guard it. Guard it. Towards the end of this whole section, the last chapter. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. Read it. If you don't read, have somebody read it to you. Believe it. Embrace it. The words of this book, keep it. It means own them. These are yours. And I would treat it as precious, even the scary parts in here. As you know, there's lots of that. We've been through it already. But even so, own the words of this book, and you will be blessed by God. It will rejoice your heart. Why? Because you're not going to have to go through this living hell of wrath that is meant for sinners who have not repented. Excuse me. It's meant to be embraced by those who can use it as a warning and to warn others. We love our prophecy updates, don't we? Helps us warn others. Helps us remember ourselves that God is in control. But the whole book of Revelation says the world is going to go through God's wrath, and you once were children of wrath, but now you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been wiped clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, shed on that cross in your stead. You are not children of wrath anymore. Own it. You are going to be with Jesus. Own it. I can own that. You get to be in heaven forever. Own it. Well, I do? You do. You do. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this book, guards the words, owns the words. It's trustworthy and true. And I embrace it and I hold it close. This is what he says. Remember it. Remember it. You will be blessed. Behold, I am coming soon, he prefaces it with. Because the book says that when he comes, these things will happen. He's coming soon. He's coming to take us out before we go through all that hell on earth that is filling up like water behind a dam of all the unrepentance in this world until the dam finally breaks. But the wrath, that water behind the dam, is not for you. As Paul said so perfectly, we are not destined unto wrath. You've heard this now for 2 years almost in this book. But as I said, this is an epilogue. This is a summary. This is to remind us that after all you heard, embrace the words of this book, because you will not be going through this if you belong to Jesus. And if you don't belong to Jesus, you'd better embrace the words of this book because you want to belong to him. Or all that's in there might be yours if it happens in our time. Because when Jesus says he is coming soon, and he hasn't been here in a couple of thousand years since he left, what's the deal with that? Soon, in the original language here, has a double meaning. The question is, the hearers, what did they hear when Jesus said, I am coming soon? It could mean, and by the way, does mean, I'm coming soon. But it's been 2,000 years. Yeah? What's that to you? You follow me. I'm coming soon. The apostles, especially the ones who wrote, lived in the imminency of Jesus' return. And yet they knew there would be an end times. They also called the times they were living in the end times. Why? Because it's all been done now. There's very little to happen between then and the time Jesus returns to take his church out before the wrath comes down. Soon. Well, he hasn't been here in 2,000 years. I think it's going to be another 2 or 4. Wait a minute. It also means fast. I'm coming quickly. He constantly reminded his disciples, and they reminded us that he's coming soon. Jesus also reminded his disciples, when he comes, it will be quickly. It will not be a slow thing. He's not going to be born here on this earth as a baby and grow up slowly and then become a man, and then people will have to spot him and figure him out. He's coming like lightning from the east to the west when he returns. When he returns for his church, that's his physical return. When he returns for his church, he's coming like a bridegroom for a bride. And when that announcement happened, when the bride is waiting for the bridegroom according to their traditions, she knows not the day or the hour of his coming, but she knows the season. She knows it's going to be around this time. There are indicators. Our biggest indicator, Israel is a nation again. And that's not going to change regardless of what you see in the news. That Israel is a nation again, and the people are being regathered to that nation. It is not a godly nation. Someday it will be, but not today. And still, God has enough. He's believable. He's true. He's truthful enough to tell us that I will take care of my people even when they are disobedient to me, and I will keep them because I made the covenant and I can't break a covenant. God can't lie. Any promise that he's ever made to you, God cannot lie. But here sits the bride, and she knows it's about time for the bridegroom to come, and she keeps herself ready. Ready, 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 ready. And when the shofar is blown, that trumpet, like what we have back here on the altar, if you want to call it that, the communion table, that she's ready to go. And the bridegroom comes quickly. She needs to be ready because he will kidnap her and take her to his father's house, where there will be a wedding feast that lasts for 7 days and nights, according to Hebrew tradition and what Jesus has told us so many times, using that same example over and over again, as most of you here well know. Soon is the season we're in. Summer is almost here, Jesus said, when you see the leaves of the fig tree come out. Summer is almost here. But soon is also the manner, like a bridegroom for a bride. We're commanded to keep ourselves in readiness, like a bride in the final days of her waiting for her bridegroom, for him to come and kidnap her. He's coming soon, and when he appears, it will be suddenly, and it will be quickly. Now, with that in mind, let's change gears here for just a second. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. We're going to read this chapter because it is so much the great, if you might say, appendix to the book of Revelation. Even though it's not part of the book, you can tell the same Holy Spirit was involved. It's like John and Peter are thinking the same things when they wrote these things down. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, Peter writes, "First of all, you must understand." Note that word must. It means, doesn't mean you should. Doesn't mean you can. It means you have to. You're being commanded. You have no alternative set before you. You have no options put there, no A, B, or C. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Well, yeah, that's not a real hard one to embrace right now, is it? They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." I've even heard secular songs to this effect. Like, if Jesus is coming back, where is he? Huh. I don't want that person to be surprised. Neither does Jesus. But the truth is, the scoffers are there and they will come. And they'll say, "Everything goes on like it always has. Since the beginning of creation, nothing's changed." Verse 5, But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed. They came into existence, in other words. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. You can read the creation account on that in Genesis. And by these waters, also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. A judgment came on the earth. Noah, the flood, remember? By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for, not water this time, but for fire. And we already read about that, what happens to our old cosmos that we're living in now, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And if you remember over as we were reading in chapter 20, that as the great white throne judgment starts to commence, all heaven and earth flee from his face, from God's face. Can you imagine the authority of a glance from God wiping out the universe? And that's a pretty big place. And then followed by the day of judgment. But verse 8, here's another one. No options, no A, B, or C. A command. Do not forget this one thing, Peter said. Dear friends, he treats his friends, but he's very stern. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There it is, right out of Peter's mouth by the Holy Spirit. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Suddenly, unexpectedly, fast. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That it will. That's the end of the current cosmos to be replaced by that new heaven and new earth. Verse 11. Since this is not maybe, this is inevitability. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, and it will. It's not a maybe. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Boy, put the brakes on right there. You've just been through the book of Revelation, the whole thing, except for the remaining part, this epilogue that we're going through now. And as we look at what we've seen in the book of Revelation, as we look at what we've seen with the other prophecies that are put out about the end times and the end of the world and the judgment of God, the wrath of God upon the world, his rescue contingencies, the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of the living that we call the rapture. With these contingencies in place, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that all things are going to go the direction as just described, and you read it, what kind of people ought you to be? That is a question that will not go away, and you're not going to leave in this room. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in heat, Peter repeats himself. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. See, Peter knew something about this. Jesus must have told him these words because the book of Revelation was written some 30 to 40 years after Peter wrote this letter. So Peter goes on. So then, dear friends. You know, I love it when Peter uses that. This is the second time we've read it this morning. He uses it before this in his letters too. This is old Peter, crusty old fisherman Peter, who only took one foot out of his mouth to replace it with another. But he's so tender-hearted now, so changed and transformed by the Lord, that since you are looking forward to this, now he presumes, but he's writing by the Holy Spirit. He's said enough. He said enough to convince anyone who would believe. This is what we're looking forward to. This is what we're embracing. This is what we're talking about here as we go through this epilogue. That since we are looking forward to this, make every effort. There is no half-heartedness in this phrase. There is no wishy-washiness in this phrase. There is nothing in here that says, oh, this is something I can do and I'll find the right time for it. Make every effort to be found, well, this is interesting, not busy, spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Yeah, worship, prayer, praise, the examination of our hearts daily by the Holy Spirit. Lord, just help me to walk like You. When we follow Jesus, it doesn't mean just follow in His footsteps. It means to look like Him. This is what they understood. It was the goal of every rabbi to cause his followers to act, talk, think, and do like Him, like a rabbi. Jesus is the great rabbi, you might say, with a capital R. And He has called His disciples to follow Him, and you are His disciples. We are His disciples. So what does Jesus look like? Spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. At peace with God. Yeah, if you're walking spotlessly and blamelessly, you're going to be at peace with God. But I'm a sinner. I don't do so good at that. That's why He said, make every effort. Because it will be hard. It's an uphill climb. You're not attaining to heaven. You already have that. You're not attaining to salvation. You already have that too. Our life's goal, Christian, our life's goal, disciple of Jesus, is to be like our rabbi, who we also call Lord and Savior. You keep examining Jesus' life and say, Father, mold me into His likeness. Make me like Him. Make me like You, Lord, we sing. Make me like You. You were a servant. Make me one too. Lord, I am willing. Do what You must do to make me like You, Lord. Make me like You. And then Peter goes on, bear in mind, verse 15, that our Lord's patience, Him waiting. Why is He waiting so long? It means salvation. Just as our brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. Every minute that Jesus delays coming back, someone else gets saved. Once again, I've said many times, but I like to say it again, that someday, somewhere, there's going to be one last person on this earth that is going to cry out to God and get saved. And the end will come then. That's when God determined. When will that be? Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard. Just stay the course. When will it be? You not only don't know, you cannot know. You cannot know. And a lot of people are going around today saying, I know when Jesus is coming back. Then they're smarter than Jesus, and that I consider blasphemous. Jesus said, I don't even know. You don't know. I don't know. My Father knows. That's it. Move on. Since you already know this, verse 17 of 2 Peter 3, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Protect yourself. Protect those around you so that you may not be carried away with the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. It doesn't mean lose your salvation. I am secure in the knowledge, the truth, the faithfulness of God, not mine, His faithfulness, to take me to heaven, to see me through this life, to help me walk in Jesus' ways, and to take me to that glorious place that we've been reading about and talking about and expounding on for over a month now. And that's short-selling it. It's so glorious, so amazing to think about. But when I stop thinking about it, when I start sliding into sin, I'm the one who's not going to be secure. I'm the one who's going to say, man, I hope I make it to heaven. You know what that does? That says Jesus is a liar. Because he has saved you for heaven, to heaven. He saved you. He did the work. His grace, his work, his death, his resurrection, his life. That saved us. But the most miserable Christians I've ever met are the ones who aren't sure if they're going to heaven. No wonder Jesus said here in Revelation, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecies in this book. Blessed. Be on your guard so that you don't get carried away by the errors of lawless men and fall from your secure position. And then Peter says this. This is the last one I'm going to read. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Messiah. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in the grace. Grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Savior. This is what we do. How shall we then live holy and blameless lives? We go after him. And when we stumble, and we will, we have him as an advocate for us, not as a condemnation. He doesn't point a finger and said, wow, you just slipped over the edge on that one. I'm going to have to think about saving you or not. It's not that way. He's coming soon. And he keeps saying this. And he says, while you're waiting, here's what we do. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to move quickly and then I'll finish for today. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation. John wrote, the revelation of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, which God gave him to show his servants what must, here's the word, soon take place. Verse 3, because the time is near. Chapter 3, verse 11, I am coming. No, wait a minute. I am coming. Soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Chapter 22, verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. We just read, right? The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must take place. Verse 7, just read it. Behold, I am coming. Verse 12, behold, I am coming. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. That's for next time, folks. And then chapter 22 rather, the very end of the Bible, verse 20. Yes, I am coming. The message explodes with urgency. The gospel needs to go out. It still needs to go out. It always needs to go out. From your neighbors to the ends of the earth, it needs to go out. Because one day there will be that last person who receives Jesus as Savior and Lord, and God draws the line and says, that's it. My bride is out of here. I'm coming for her. And now all hell breaks loose on the earth. But it also explodes with urgency in another way. We don't have time to dabble and dilly-dally with the world. We don't have time. There is no time. I have a few favorite movies, I must confess. And some of you might not like that idea, but I do. And one of them is a rather edifying movie, very long, called Gettysburg. And it's quite accurate in what happened in the actual battle. I had a great, great, great-grandfather fight at the Battle of Gettysburg. He was with the Pennsylvania 5th in support of the Massachusetts 24th up on, or 25th up on the side of Little Round Top. He was over the back. Next day he was at the Peach Orchard. But something happened at the Battle of Gettysburg that is portrayed very, very dramatically in this movie. The Army of Northern Virginia had a cavalry regiment where the commander, the general of the regiment, had taken the regiment north, somewhere north of Pennsylvania, and was running around harassing the northern troops and the whatever was going on up there in that part of the American Civil War. He sent no messages back to General Robert E. Lee, who was waiting to hear, where's his cavalry? They're at a stalemate for the next few hours with the Army of the Potomac, which of course was the Northern Army holding their position at Gettysburg, and they're about ready to fight. And he doesn't have cavalry. And late, too late, but the battle is yet to be fought. The greatest battles of all of Gettysburg, and it was several engagements. Finally, the general shows up with his cavalry forces, proud and blustery that we gave the North a really hard time. And General Lee dresses that man down. You sent no word of where you were going to be. You sent no word of what you were doing. And we're engaged in the battle that may make or break the entire war. And it did. And he said, you didn't have time to do what you were doing. We are engaged here. We are engaged now. And I remember in the movie, and again, I'm not re-dramatizing it quite so well as they did it there. I'm not an actor. But the general, the cavalry, told Lee that there is still time. And Lee pounds down on the table and he shouts, there is no time. There is no time. And it was true. Here was this guy with a very, very powerful, powerful regiment. And he's dilly-dallying around in the north, thinking he's doing good for the battle that is about to take place in the south, and the battle was upon them. And he shows up, and he said that he thought there was time. Well, upon Lee's rebuke, the general hands Lee his sword in resignation. And once again, Lee pounds the table and says, there is no time for that. Folks, we don't know when Jesus is coming back. It could be today or it could be 1,000 years from now. But it's not for us to determine, well, it may be a long time. It might be today. It might be right now. Yeah, freaked you out, I know. I'm still here, it's all right, you can see me. But we don't have time to dilly-dally around, not in this world. We grow in Christ, we follow Jesus, we live holy lives in an unholy world among people who are, well, really determined to cast off the things of God, especially today. It's happened before. It'll happen again, but it's happening now. You are the light of the world. Jesus said he is too, but you are. You're the salt of the earth. And I finish with this. That salt, you're the salt of the earth. And also James saying, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Why would he say that? Because if you are ever invited as an honored guest to somebody's home in the ancient Middle East or in the tribal areas of the Middle East, if your food is well salted, you are well welcomed. And if your food isn't salted, you are betrayed. Let your words be seasoned with salt. Jesus is always welcoming people. You wouldn't be here if he wasn't. And he's always bringing people in and wants to bring people in. Let every word we say be welcoming to him, to bringing people to him. May our lives be salty. Not that it makes people thirsty, that it shows people how welcome they are in the kingdom of heaven, because you live by, embrace, guard, own the truth. This is what he did, and this is where we're going, because that's what he did for me and for you too. Lord, thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture and all that's said here. Lord, wake us up. Take inventory in our lives, Lord, and help us to trust you that if you need to prune a branch or change directions or whatever you want to do, put things in that we've been pushing off or take things out that we've been trying to hold on to. Or, Lord, just that we've been lax and perhaps even lazy in our walks. Lord, I'm so glad I can't think of anyone in this room that's that way. But you know our hearts. And you know, Lord, because you have warned us and you have encouraged us and you have blessed us, especially with this knowledge that we are now accountable for. So help us to live, Lord, holy lives, upright lives, lives that say Jesus all over them, for our sake, the sake of one another, and for all those who need him so desperately. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.